Do me a favor, open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. You might say to yourself, that's a strange place to start since we're halfway through a section in Exodus talking about the tabernacle, and then today we're supposed to talk about Leviticus. What are we doing in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. I told you a week or two ago a story about when I was a child, my parents raised me in a kind of religion that required that we go to confession, and I had my first confession, and I told you that it was very important to me that I try to figure out how to get to heaven, and I did my mathematical equations. Remember me telling you that, how I would figure out how many prayers of this and that? Well, what I didn't tell you was the second part of that little story was that very same day of my first communion, when I'd done all the calculations and thought I'd covered everything, and I went in and I said the required things to the person in the little booth, and he said the required things back to me. I walked outside and I remember standing, I was, 10 years old, I think, at any rate, not very old, and I stood out on the steps going, wait a minute, I think I forgot something. And I stood there with my analytical nature and said, but I didn't mention that. And I went back and got in line. There was a whole long line of kids. And I went back in and I said, blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, wait a minute, weren't you just here? And I said, yeah, but I think I forgot something. And I was crying. I was so intense of wanting to make sure that everything got covered. Even at 9 or 10 years of age, it was important to me to, you know, double check, go in again, say it another time. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and glory with me in the fact that in Christ we don't have to do that. Because that's really the heart of the story behind the tabernacle and the various instruments and the feast and the festivals and the offerings that we're in a section of scripture that talks about all that. But in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse number 19, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's easy when we get into a section of scripture that has to do with the blood of bulls and goats, and it has to do with a tabernacle, a tent, 7 pieces of furniture, 8 or 9 kinds of offerings, some done on these days, some done on those days, festivals. Which one do you go up to Jerusalem for? Which one don't? What about the rules of this? What about the rules of that? To forget why that's in our Bible. It's in our Bible to do exactly what it's doing here in this passage, to remind us that in Christ none of that is necessary. We don't have to go to a tabernacle. We don't have to sprinkle blood. We don't have to offer just the right offering. We don't have to show up on just the right day. We don't have to stand just the right way. We don't have to camp just the right direction. We don't have to live our lives in accordance to a set of unbelievably difficult rules to maintain. What you and I have to do is fall on our face before a loving God who offered himself on a cross, stuck his arms out really wide and let his blood be shed so that you and I could come once and for all. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pick up where we were last week and talk a little bit about the tabernacle. We were halfway through the notes of the lesson before in Exodus. I think we're about on page 4. We were just getting ready to start talking about the covenant code and the covenant being confirmed, and then the tabernacle was going to appear. There are lots and lots of laws covered in the book of Exodus. Some of the laws that were set before the people by Moses had to do with personal injury. What'd you do when you hurt somebody? What'd you do when you hurt an animal? How do you protect your property? There were lots of social responsibilities spelled out. Sabbath laws. What do you do on the Sabbath? What do you do for festivals? And then he gets in chapter 25, between chapter 25 and chapter 40, of this great and detailed discussion of what the tabernacle itself was like. And Monet found you a really good picture there. If you've never studied the tabernacle, I urge you to spend the next 7 days doing so. It is a delightful study. You will walk away from that study going, wow, isn't that cool? Especially if you'll match the study in the latter part of Exodus with the three or four chapters that apply specifically in Hebrews. The structure of the tabernacle, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on today. You can look that up. It did have seven pieces of furniture. The seven pieces of furniture, each one having some sort of a meaning. We call it a type or a meaning. Something that bared some reflection on the redemptive work of Christ. So everything that has to do with the tabernacle has a reflection in the person of Christ. There's a pattern to it, not only the design of it. The design of it was a courtyard, as you can see, a rectangle. It had really three main parts. The courtyard itself, where the men of Israel could come to offer their sacrifices. Then there was the holy place, an inner room, where the priest could go in, and in the inner room there were three pieces of furniture, and the priest took care of those. They made sure that the sacrifice of the incense was there and the candelabra was kept lit and so on. But then there was a third little room called the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year. In fact, in Exodus 28, it tells us the story of how they would sew bells on the bottom of the high priest's robe or gown. Because if he went in there and his offering was not acceptable to God and he reeled over and killed dead, nobody could go get him. So they would have a rope around his leg and bells on his robe. And so if something went bad, the bells rang, you know, hoo-hoo, get him out of there. We don't want, you know, a smelly body in there. They took very seriously the approach of God. The inner sanctum was only for the high priest and only once a year. The Ark of the Covenant was in there, the mercy seat. It was a uniquely holy place. Each one of the materials that have to do with the tabernacle have some sort of representation. As you can look down through your notes, you'll see that I listed a bunch of them. The part I want you to get is that God wasn't just saying, you know, build me a little hut where we can meet together. What he was saying was, let me give you very precise directions, because these very precise directions have very specific typology. They refer to something. There's something that has meaning associated with it. Whether it had to do with what kind of skin was used on the outer courtyard for the curtains, or whether it had to do with how much gold was used on one of the altars, or so on and so forth. All of it having a very specific type. The whole point of how they were going to pay for it, I think, is very fascinating. In Exodus, and I put there in the bottom of page 5 a bunch of references for you to look, what God did is he instructed the Israelites to ask for their back wages. Now, stop and think a minute. These are the same people that Pharaoh wouldn't even let them have straw anymore to make their bricks. So God says, I tell you what, while we're leaving, why don't you just swing over, ask your employer, who really has got great relationships with you, and ask him to pay you all those back wages that he's been withholding. What's very interesting to me is in Exodus 25, they gave it to him. God caused the Israelites to find favor for some reason. The Egyptians were willing to give them their back wages. And then God turns around and says to them, great, why don't you give it to us now so that we can build this tabernacle, this place where I can meet with you. So let's start with Exodus chapter 36 and see something very interesting about that offering. Exodus 36. 36, verses 6 and 7, I think. What did they do with the money when they got it? So in chapter 36, verses 6, 7, right in there, so Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, neither let man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Those of us that raise money from time to time love this passage. Wouldn't you like to be in this position where you had to say to the Israelites, that's it, we don't need any more, thank you, please. The annual fund is so full right now, we don't need any more gifts. Please don't even consider it, we don't even want a dollar, thank you very much. Well, that's what Moses did. He had so much. They had well enough to build this tabernacle, easy to move, very stipulated place where God planned to meet with his people. In the camp, when they camped out, the tabernacle was set up, and it had a very precise arrangement. The door to the tabernacle always faced east, and three of the tribes, very specifically, which three tribes were camped on the east, three others were camped on the west, and so forth. Numbers chapter 2 and 3 will outline that for you. A very prescribed way for it to be camped, a very prescribed way for them to move forward. Certain persons in the camp carried certain things. Six tribes marched out in front, six tribes were in the back, and in between were all the implements associated with the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle in the Bible is called maybe three different things. It's called a tent sometimes, the tent of meeting. It's called the tabernacle, and it's also called a sanctuary. When I was first a Christian in our little church, we called the church the sanctuary. And you didn't chew gum in the sanctuary, you know? It was the sanctuary. We sometimes think that, you know, like this building, that somehow this building is holy. It's holy only when you walk in. Because what makes it holy is the fact that God's people have gathered together. There's nothing here, although we're delighted to have it, and it's special and it's sweet, and we love Christopher letting us be in here, but it's not holy. Not true for the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle was pitched, the tents were up, God was in the Holy of Holies. His Shekinah glory was present. He was there, dwelling in their midst. In fact, if you ask yourself the question, why did God go through verse after verse, chapter after chapter, detail after detail about the tabernacle? Why? What was the purpose of all the things associated with the keeping of the way they worshiped him? I put three things in your notes, and I think it's important to spend a couple of minutes on each one of them. The first one is, he wanted a way, he wanted a place, he wanted a means to dwell in their midst. He wanted to be with them. Exodus 25. Look at Exodus 25, verse number 8. Turn over a couple chapters. 25:8. And let them construct a sanctuary to me that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. I want to be with them. You know, I want to meet with them. I want to be part of their lives. I want to be there every day. They're wandering around in the desert. I want them to know that I'm with them. Exodus 25, verse 10, he says, and they'll construct an ark of acacia wood, and he gives the specifics of it. It's no accident that the first thing he gives the specifics about what to build is the ark itself, the place of his Shekinah glory, the center of it. It's here that, you know, God dwelt with his people, and he made sure they knew it by giving them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to follow. And they called that, like I said a moment ago, the Shekinah glory. He wanted to make sure they knew he was there. I find it kind of interesting when I'm around Christians and something bad happens. The first thing that often happens is the Christian will say, I wonder why God's left us. He didn't leave you. He didn't leave you. God's intent is to be among his people. When it hurts, he's still there. When it's great, he's there. Just like the song we sang today, sovereign in sorrow, present in sorrow. Present in great, present in laughter, present in fun, but wanting to be with us. The whole point of the tabernacle is he wanted to give a physical, no way you could miss it, indicator of God's wanting to be with his people. When you feel the old adage, you know, when you feel far away from God, guess who moved? It's the truth, not God. The tabernacle was there. They might ignore him, and they did with regularity. They might seek other gods, and they do that. And there are consequences to it, and it ain't pleasant. All that is true. But the fact that the tabernacle was front and center in the midst of those several million people was not an accident. God wanted to be in their midst. God wants to be in the middle of my life, right in the middle of it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He wants to be in the middle of your life. He wants to be in the middle of the great days and the not-so-great days. He wants to dwell in their midst, that I may dwell among them. Think about that, a personal relationship with God. foretold for us in the Old Testament in the form of the tabernacle, given a great picture of how he wanted to live amongst them with great detail. And now in the New Testament, because of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 15, 16, 17, he wants to abide with us and us in him in a very close and personal relationship. No more do we need curtains. No more do we need altars. We don't need the blood of goats anymore. But to still, the premise is exactly the same. He wants to dwell among us. The second reason for all of the detail and the importance of the tabernacle was he wanted to teach his holiness. He wanted to point out that there is a separation between sinful man and holy God. He wanted to make sure that they understood that no one could approach God without the shedding of blood. Dead center in the middle of the tabernacle was the altar. Nothing happened in the holy place or the holy of holies until the offerings were made out on the altar. And the altar contained the place where there was shedding of blood, sacrificial blood. We're going to talk about that just in a minute, a little bit more. But in Hebrews chapter 10, back where we were when we started this morning, it talks about there is no need for the shedding of bulls and goats' blood anymore. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on our behalf. He wanted to teach his holiness. We talked earlier about why did he give us the Ten Commandments as a servant to draw us to Christ, to show us our sinful nature, to explain to us what there is by way of difference between us and a holy and righteous God. You and I can't go skipping into the throne room on our own merit. No matter what we do, no matter how good we are, there is a separation between a holy and a righteous God and you and I who fail so miserably. And one of the purposes of the tabernacle was to teach that, to teach the concept of his holiness. Sinful man can only approach a holy God through the blood. And the third reason I think that he has the tabernacle in such a significance in our study of Exodus is to reveal, if you will, the one way of salvation. The key purpose was to emphasize that God could only be approached one way, and that was through a blood sacrifice. And I do need you to go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, just for a second. Hebrews 9. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he picks up that same concept. Let's say, starting with about verse 19. 9:19. That's the one we just read. So let's go to chapter 10. 9:19 I didn't read to you yet. Let's go to 9:19. Backing up maybe to, 19. For when every command had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Absolutely, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no atonement. A few years back, someone was kind of castigating me about salvation and said, you know, you're really into the blood. You guys are really into blood. And I said, we're not into blood as in red, sticky, icky stuff. We are into blood in that the life of the flesh is found in blood, that which makes us alive is what's in our blood. And the scripture is so very clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And I reminded this person of the Passover, which we just studied last week, that if it wasn't on the doorpost and it wasn't on the sides and the death angel didn't see it, then there was a consequence. In exactly the same way, if it hasn't been applied to you, if you personally haven't taken the sufficiency of the cross and applied it to your life, so in a ceremonial kind of way, the blood is applied to the doorpost and lintels of your life, then we cannot expect to have life either. The life is in the blood. It reveals the one way of salvation. You can't earn it. You can't bargain for it. You can't buy it. It comes because there was shedding of blood. And as I ended last week, I said to you, without the Ten Commandments, that is the law, we wouldn't know that sin condemns us. And if the blood hadn't been applied, we wouldn't know how to get out of the condemnation that that sin affords us. Which, at the end of the study of the tabernacle, you slide into the book of Leviticus. And I want to see if we can spend a little time there as well. Leviticus, as I mentioned to you before, is probably a continuation of the book of Exodus. You don't want to stop at the end of Exodus. You want to keep going right on into Leviticus. It's probably my second least favorite book in the Old Testament, only because it goes on and on and on and on about a whole variety of laws. And since I know I can't keep them anyway, and since I know I would do miserable trying to live under that experience, it's like, bring on the grace. My little story that I began study with shows you how sensitive my nature is. And if I were trying to live under a system like this, can you imagine? I would live at the door of the tabernacle. I would just, you know, one sacrifice after another, because I would never feel like there was any hope of it being efficacious. I would be living under the guillotine, waiting for it to drop, which is why I glory so much in the grace of Jesus Christ. But anyway, Leviticus. The Hebrew word, it means, and he called. The title does. Of course, that's taken right out of the first verse of the first chapter of Leviticus. The Latin term for Leviticus, where we really get the title, it means that which pertains to the Levites. Now, just a quick reminder, there were 12 tribes, and one of the tribes was Levi. And of the tribe of Levi, God is going to choose those who are going to be his priests. Now, a quick word, too. Not all Levites were priests in the tabernacle or ultimately in the temple. They were a subset of the Levites. Numbers chapter 3 and then again in Numbers chapter 8 spell out those specific details. The author of the book of Leviticus is still understood as being Moses. There are those that argue it, but I would make the same comment I've made before, and that is there's tons of internal evidence. I gave you a bunch of verses there, but there's also some external evidence, and the most powerful one for me is when Christ refers to it as the law of Moses, which he does in Matthew 8 and again in Luke 2. He affirms Moses as the author. Now, when does it happen? Well, it happens as the children of Israel are remaining camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. So if you're chronologically in your mind, you've got Moses going up, he's going to get the Ten Commandments, he's going to get the specifications of what the tabernacle is like. They're still camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. According to Exodus 40, it took about a year from the time of the from the Passover till the time the tabernacle was completed. So they've been there a while. The book of Leviticus is going to document essentially the worship that was supposed to happen within the tabernacle. How do you worship? Here's Exodus told you what to do, how to build it, how many parts it's got, what are the furniture, who gets to come and go, what are the dimensions, what do you wear, what are the colors, all that spelled out in Exodus. When you get to Leviticus, it's now how do you worship in there? What are the rules? How do you get along? What are the requirements, both for the priests and in many cases for the people themselves? You won't be surprised to know that the theme for Leviticus is holiness. You know, it's the whole concept of unrighteous, sinful men do not stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And the theme here in chapter 11, look at chapter 11, it spells it out for you. Chapter 11, verses 44, I think, and 45, yep. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, you consecrate, set yourself aside, therefore, and be holy, be separate, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Holy meaning separate or pulled apart, set aside, not the same. So the book of Leviticus, the thrust of the book is to give us a guide for worship, a code of law, all the laws related to worshiping, and then a handbook for the priests. How are the priests supposed to behave? And I've got a nice quote there that says, essentially, that it took God one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, which is very true. What is interesting to watch in the book of Leviticus, and it continues into next week, I can't wait to teach Numbers, but in the cycle of their sanctification, or you could say the cycle of their sinfulness, you know, on the top of page 2 of your notes, I've got a little chart there, and it starts with holiness. I want you to be holy. Be ye holy, like I'm holy. Okay, great. What happens? Boom. The bottom falls out, and we do something profane. We do something wrong. Then we want to get cleansed, but then we pollute again ourselves in some fashion. Then we're unclean again. Then we need to be cleansed. Now we're clean. Now we can be sanctified or set aside, and now we can act, at least in the presence of God, in a holy manner. And that cycle of sanctification is spelled out over and over again as the rules of worship are spelled out in the book of Leviticus. There's two main narratives to the book of Leviticus. The first one is the first 17 chapters. It has to do with the sacrifices. And in just a second, I'm going to talk a little more about it, but the various offerings, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offerings. I got a nice chart for you so you can get your guilt or get your offerings down and get your sacrifices down. But the first 17 chapters, that's what it's all about, is all the sacrifices that are required. Essentially, what are the laws of acceptably approaching God? What do I got to do to be able to approach God? And God spells it out for him in the form of all these offerings. And then the latter part of Leviticus, chapters 18 to 27, now we get a bunch of laws that have to do with being or having an acceptable walk. Now it's not how do we approach God, but having approached God, and having been made clean, ceremonially clean, now how do you walk with him? How do you have fellowship with him? So the latter part of Leviticus is going to spell out all kinds of ways that that happens. There's a nice little chart, a nice little outline. You'll notice I don't have any boxes in these notes today because I couldn't think of a single story that you would probably know that would be a part of the book of Leviticus. Maybe that's wishful thinking on my part, but I couldn't think of anyone. Let's talk a little bit about the sacrificial system for a second. There were at least three offerings that had to do with maintaining some sort of fellowship, setting up or maintaining some sort of fellowship with God. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, the first three that are on your chart. You'll notice the word all next to the burnt offering. Are you looking at the same chart with me? We're on page 3. Who had to do a burnt offering? Everybody. What portion did they have to do? Yeah, all of it. It all got burnt up. The burnt offering burnt it all. Why? The occasion is if there was sin in your life and you needed to demonstrate some sort of dedication to God, you would bring a burnt offering to the Lord. Depending on your status in life, you would bring anything from small little birds right up to goats and lambs. As part of your burnt offering, a meal offering. You didn't have any animals, but you were growing something, so you had some meal, some sort of a grain, some sort of a tribute you could offer to God to maintain this fellowship, and so you would bring that. That one didn't get burnt up. That one actually would be eaten by the priest. It was a way of maintaining their lifestyle. And then the third one is a peace offering. Peace offering had different aspects to it. Sometimes it was part of being thankful, sometimes it was maintaining a vow that you made or wanted to make, and sometimes it was just a free will offering, but it was some sort of a peace offering. It had to do with maintaining fellowship with the Lord, and all of those are spelled out in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. So to maintain fellowship with God or establish it, you would have done either the burnt offering, the meal offering, or the peace offering. But what happens when the bottom fell out? So you did all that, but your life was not reflective of the kind of person that you should be. You broke some laws, either the ceremonial laws or part of the Ten Commandments. Now you need to restore fellowship. So the last two offerings on that chart were specifically for restoration of fellowship, the sin offering and the guilt offering. And what was burnt up in both of those cases was the fat, and what was left over was eaten by the priest as well. And those are spelled out for you in Leviticus 4 and 5, 6, and even 7 part of it. The point I wanted to make about this is, back to the little girl, 10 years old, at her first communion, who's done everything she's told to do, and with a clean heart was doing the best she could to express the sin that was part of her young life at that point. But having gone through the process, I walked out the door and felt incomplete. Immediately, I felt condemned. Immediately, I could think of something that I didn't mention. I'm not the only one who acts like that. I'm not the only one who has a sensitive nature before God. Certainly, Everyone sitting in this room is probably exactly the same. So what do you do when your nature condemns you? When you realize you're not holy and perfect? When you realize you don't stand before God clean and righteous? You have to cling to the cross. And in that, there is such great release. These guys, they had to keep coming back. Go get another goat. Go get another, sack of meal. Go get another something. Bring it in. They no sooner would offer that one, slit the throat, spill the blood, burn it up. Boom, they're back again. What frustration that must have created in the minds of those people. What grace there is for us. Performance-driven people, stop it. Stop. We're like the little, gerbils on the little ringy things. That's the process of the sacrificial system. That's what I always get in my mind, is the frustration of it all. And God made sure that was there, clear and plain, so when Christ did come, wham! Oh, I get it once and for all. Hebrews says. Let's spend a little time talking about the priests themselves. Leviticus 8. Let's look at a passage in Leviticus 8 and talk about the order of the priests. Again, the Levites, Aaron being the first high priest, and then his sons are spelled out as being of the Aaronic order of priesthood in Leviticus 8. Look at verse maybe 10. Moses then took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them. And he's going to sprinkle it on various portions of it. Verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near, and he clothed them with tunics, and he girded them with sashes, and he bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he goes on for other portions of the consecration. Aaron and his sons were set up as the original high priests, the priests that were going to do the work within the tabernacle. And later, portions of the Levites were also to be priests. Their job was to minister in that sanctuary, in that tabernacle. When you brought an offering, they were the one that met you at the altar. They're the ones that physically took it and physically dealt with it and put it on the altar and burnt it. They're the ones who were responsible to make sure that the candelabras were lit and stayed lit. They're the ones that made sure that the altar of incense burned. So they ministered in the sanctuary. But a second thing they did was to teach the people. Their job was to take the Old Testament law, the law that had been given, and explain it to people. Why do you have to keep these sacrifices? Because God says this and that and those. And thirdly, a very important part of the priesthood's job was to inquire for the people the will of God. Every time they ran into trouble, they would come to Moses or to Aaron and say, well, please go ask God what? Please go ask God, do we have to do this? Or do we? So let's go here. Can we go there? Or, especially when they were whining. We don't want this. We don't want that. Where's our water? Where's our food? Where's our quail? We remember last week what happened with the quail meal. But the point is they used the priest to inquire of God what he had as by way of a divine will for them. Now, part of Leviticus 2 is the listing of all the feasts. And boy, do I have a great chart for you on the feasts. Isn't that a great chart? I can tell you're enthused. I was asking myself this morning, what do you need to know about the feast? I think you need to know maybe three things. First off, why did God have festivals? Why did he have feast days? Because he understands the heart of people. We need reminders. Why do you have the Lord's Supper in your church? Why do you take communion? You take communion because he knew from time to time we needed a physical reminder. We needed to see it, touch it, smell it. In the case of communion, swallow it, to eat. We needed a physical way to be reminded of what the sacrifice on the cross was all about. In much the same way, the festivals or the feast days allowed the children of Israel to act out a spiritual principle, to act out a truth, to be a part of something, to celebrate, to remember, to bring it to the forefront of their mind. There are three of them that had to be celebrated by the males within the children of Israel. They had to travel to Jerusalem three times a year. The three of them were the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. You might want to put a little check mark by that one, about the fourth one down. the Festival of Weeks, also called Pentecost or Harvest, and then a couple, three down from that, the festival or the feast day of Tabernacles or Booths, the unleavened bread, the weeks, and the tabernacles. Unleavened bread, kind of obvious what that's all about. The Pentecost or the harvest at the end of their harvest time. And tabernacles or booths celebrating their wandering around the desert and God's great provision to bring them from it. So those three were celebrated by every male Jew or Israelite during the year's time. They would travel up to Jerusalem. There are three Sabbaths, if you will, celebrated as festivals. The first one's listed there as Sabbath. The next one is Sabbath year. And the next one is the year of Jubilee. All three are Sabbaths. The Sabbath is every seventh day. The Sabbath year is every seventh year. And the year of Jubilee is every 50th year. If you want a fun study, go look up the year of Jubilee and see what the year of Jubilee was all about. It's a cool study. There are two that happened much later in the history of the Israelites. One is the festival or feast of Purim, the very last one down there, that occurs in the book of Esther. And when we get to Esther, we'll make a big deal about that one. And then the last one that's celebrated today in Jewish homes is the celebration of Hanukkah, the feast of the dedication of the lights and the story that the lights were maintained during the Maccabean period. We'll talk about that one another time. You can see when they occurred. A lot of them occurred at the beginning of the year, some of them having to do with harvest, some of them having to do with something else. There is a description of what was to be done or not done on that day. Just a word about Sabbath. Why do you suppose God established the Sabbath? I would suggest to you because he wanted a rhythm to life. He knew that mankind, women, men, both, have a tendency to overwork, have a tendency to just put their heads down and plow. We don't take good care of ourselves, our land, whatever. And so he established a pattern of the Sabbath. He created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he what? He rested. And there was a pattern established. That pattern shows up in the Ten Commandments when he establishes the law of keeping the Sabbath. Those of us that just run 7 days a week, hard at it with no break, eventually there will be something that will break. Something physical, something mental, something psychological. It's the same way with plowing ground. If you plow beans in the ground year after year after year, you suck out whatever nutrients it is that's necessary for growing beans, and eventually they won't grow anymore because you've sucked it all out. So a good farmer will know he rotates. He grows this for a while, and then that for a while, and then he stops that one, then he rotates over here. In exactly the same way the keeping of the Sabbath was established for us. There needs to be a pattern to our current lives that includes rest. I'm fascinated. This is a quick little study for you. Go look at the Ten Commandments and look at which one he talks about the most. Which one takes the most words to describe? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. What are those, what, five words, six words? I'm not counting, but something like that. Go look at how long it takes him to talk about the Sabbath. It's a serious issue with God and one that you and I ought to pay attention to. Well, we could spend all day talking about festivals, but I want to stop with talking just for a second about how Leviticus plays itself out in the New Testament. What's the connection? Well, I've already read a couple of passages in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, but I would call to your attention one last verse. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. What does all this stuff in Leviticus have to do with you and me? 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Wow, priesthood, us? We're not Levites. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." And then he quotes an Old Testament passage, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Of course, the cornerstone is Jesus. Verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, well, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, here it is, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received royal priesthood. I want you to go out today and I want you to think about the fact that all that's listed for us in the discussion of the Ten Commandments, the discussion of the tabernacle, the discussion of the way they wandered through the desert, the discussion of all the laws associated with how they worshiped, who did what and when and whatever, the specification of who was the high priest and why, all has its focus in the New Testament. Because he turns and he looks to you and me and he says, you're the royal priesthood. You're the one that gets to stand before the people and explain. You're the one that gets to draw them into worship. This week in your neighborhood, you're the priest. You're the one that gets to go next door and say, hey, let me explain to you some things. Over coffee in Starbucks, you get to be the royal priesthood, the one who God has chosen to use in a New Testament context, much like he used all those signs and symbols and types in the old. The old is fulfilled in the new. All that's there is not ancient history, it's current history. It has to do with you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, I am fascinated with all of the stipulations that are there as it relates to the worship in the tabernacle. But I am so very grateful that I don't live in a system where I have to try to abide by that, where I have to hope that my sins get rolled forward at the end of each year, where I have to hope that the sacrifice was acceptable, it was done right, that the attitude was right, that the actual service associated with that offering was perfect. And instead I can hide myself in the gloriousness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are priests because of that. You have a high and holy calling for us. And I pray this week we would study your word, become aware of it, and then be prepared to teach others. In this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.